right, it's good to see everybody this morning, and look forward to our time of worship together. Let's take our chorus books and turn to page number 8. Page number 8. This is song number 1 in the song section. Complete in Thee, no work of mine. Complete in Thee, no work of mine. May take, dear Lord, the place of Thine. Thy blood hath pardoned, bought for me, and I am now complete in Thee. Yea, justified, O blessed thought, and sanctified, salvation wrought. Thy blood hath pardoned, bought for me, and glorified I too shall be. Complete in Thee, no more shall sin. Thy grace hath conquered, reign within. Thy voice shall bid the tempter flee, and I shall stand complete in Thee. Yea, justified, O blessed thought, and sanctified, salvation wrought. Thy blood hath pardoned, bought for me, and glorified I too shall be. Complete in Thee, each want supplied, and no good thing to me denied. Since Thou my portion, Lord, wilt be, I ask no more, complete in Thee. Yea, justified, O blessed thought, and sanctified, salvation wrought. Thy blood hath pardoned, bought for me, and glorified I too shall be. Dear Savior, when before Thy bar all tribes and tongues assembled are, among Thy chosen may I be, at Thy right hand, complete in Thee. Yea, justified, O blessed thought, and sanctified, salvation wrought. Thy blood hath pardoned, bought for me, and glorified I too shall be. No better news than that, complete in Christ. And Robert's going to come read for us.
Good morning. Psalm 111, the reading of the Lord's Word. Praise ye the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. The works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. His work is honorable and glorious, and His righteousness endureth forever. He has made His wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He has given meat unto them that fear Him. He will ever be mindful of His covenant. He has showed His people the power of His works, that He may give them the heritage of the heathen. The works of His hands are verity and judgment. All His commandments are sure. They stand fast forever and ever, and are done in truth and uprightness. He sent redemption unto His people. He has commanded His covenant forever. Holy and reverent is His name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do His commandments. His praise endureth forever. Let us pray. Father God, we come before You now and we do praise You. Lord, we know that we come into the world as sinners, idolaters, rebels. But we have to remember the wonderful works of Christ. For you are gracious and you are merciful, full of compassion. Lord, let us realize that this is God's world and he has the whole world in his hand. Be with Brother Ken as he delivers the message today. Open our hearts to receive it. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.
What a beautiful psalm. Let's take our chorus, our bulletins, and on the inside cover, we're going to sing this hymn to the doxology, Peace by His Cross. Peace by His cross has Jesus made, the church's everlasting head. O'er hell and sin has victory won, and with a shout to glory gone. When o'er thy head the billows roll, and shades of sin obscure thy soul, when thou canst no deliverance see, yet still the man thy peace shall be. In tribulation's thorny maze, or on the mount of sovereign grace, or in the fire, or through the sea, this glorious man thy peace shall be. Yea, when thy eye of faith is dim, rest thou on Jesus, sink or swim, and at his footstool bow the knee. For Israel's God thy peace shall be. That's an amazing thing when you consider God's holy and just. How on earth could he ever be at peace with sinners such as we are? Well, it's only through the substitute, his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his death accomplished. He is our peace. It's not what is our peace, but he, Christ alone. Bob is going to come read for us Lamentations chapter 3.
Good morning. I am the man that hath seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He hath led me and brought me into darkness, but not into light. Surely against me is he turned. He turned his hand against me all the day. My flesh and my skin hath he made old. He hath broken my bones. He hath builded against me, encompassed me with gall and travail. He hath set me in the dark places as they that be dead of old. He hath hedged me about that I cannot get out. He hath made my chain heavy. Also, when I cry and shout, he shutteth out my prayer. He hath enclosed my ways with hewn stone. He hath made my paths crooked. He was unto me as a bear lying in wait, and as a lion in secret places. He hath turned aside my ways and pulled me in pieces. He hath made me desolate. He hath bent his bow and set me as a mark for the arrow. He hath caused the arrows of his quiver to enter into my reins. I was a derision to all my people, and their song all the day. He hath filled me with bitterness. He hath made me drunken with wormwood. He hath also broken my teeth with gravel stones, and hath covered me with ashes. And thou hast removed my soul far off from peace. I forget prosperity. And I said, my strength and my hope is perished from the Lord. Remembering mine affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall. My soul hath them still in remembrance and is humbled in me. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke of his youth. He sitteth alone and keepeth silence, because he hath borne it upon him. He putteth his mouth in the dust, if so there may be hope. He giveth his cheek to him that smiteth him. He is filled full with reproach. For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, yet he will have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. To crush under his feet all the prisoners of the earth, to turn aside to the right of man before the face of the Most High. To subvert a man in his cause the Lord approveth not. Who is he that saith, and it cometh to pass, when the Lord commandeth it not? Out of the mouth of the Most High proceedeth not evil and good. Wherefore doth a living man complain, a man for the punishment of his sins? Let us search and try our ways, and turn again to the Lord. Let us lift up our heart with our hands unto God in the heavens. We have transgressed and have rebelled. Thou hast not pardoned. Thou hast covered with anger and persecuted us. Thou hast slain. Thou hast not pitied. Thou hast covered thyself with a cloud, that our prayer should not pass through. Thou hast made us as the offscouring and refuge in the midst of the people. All our enemies have opened their mouths against us. Fear and a snare is come upon us, desolation and destruction. Mine eye runneth down with rivers of water for the destruction of the daughter of my people. Mine eye trickleth down and ceaseth not without any intermission, till the Lord looked down and behold from heaven. Mine eye afflicted mine heart because of all the daughters of my city. Mine enemies chased me sore like a bird without cause. They have cut off my life in the dungeon and cast a stone upon me. Waters floweth over mine head, and then I said, I am cut off. I called upon thy name, O Lord, out of the low dungeon. Thou hast heard my voice. Hide not thine ear in my breathing at my cry. Thou drawest near in the day that I called upon thee. Thou saidest, fear not. O Lord, thou hast pleaded the causes of my soul. Thou hast redeemed my life. O Lord, thou hast seen my wrong. Judge thou my cause. Thou hast seen all their vengeance and all their imaginations against me. Thou hast heard their reproach, O Lord, and all their imaginations against me. The lips of those that rose up against me, and their device against me all the day. Behold, they're sitting down and they're rising up. I am their music. Render unto them a recompense, O Lord, according to the work of their hands. Give them sorrow of heart and thy curse unto them. Persecute and destroy them in anger from under the heavens of the Lord. May we pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to read thy word. We thank you and pray that you would open our eyes to see Christ, our Savior, the complete fullness of the Father, that he, dear Lord, would direct us, that we would know of his faithfulness, hope, and peace that lies within Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.
The book is entitled The Lamentations of Jeremiah, as he wept over the destruction of Jerusalem. in his day, but as we read those words, we can certainly see the lamentations of our Lord Jesus Christ, what he bore in order to pay the sin debt of his people. What a portion, indeed. Be thou my vision, 334. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me, save that thou art. Thou my best thought, by day or by night. Waking or sleeping, thy presence my light. Be thou my wisdom and thou my true word. I ever with thee and thou with me, Lord. Thou my great Father, I thy true Son. Thou in me dwelling and I with thee one. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance, now and always. Thou and thou only, first in my heart. High King of heaven, my treasure thou art. High King of heaven, my victory won. May I reach heaven's joys, O bright heaven's sun. Heart of my own heart, whatever befall, still be my vision, O ruler of all.
David's coming to read for us.
Exodus 34, verses 8 through 28. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, If now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us from thine, for thine inheritance. And he said, Behold, I make a covenant. For all thy people I will do marvels, such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord. For it is a terrible thing that I will do with thee. Observe thou that which I command thee this day. Behold, I drive out before thee the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. But you shall destroy their altars, break their images, and cut down their groves. For thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice. And thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a-whoring after their gods, and make their sons go a-whoring after their gods. Thou shalt make thee no molten gods. The feast of unleavened bread shalt thou keep. 7 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread, as I commanded thee, in the time of the month Abib. For the month of Abib thou camest out of Egypt. All that openeth the matrix is mine, and every firstling among thy cattle, whether ox or sheep, that is male. With the firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb, and if thou redeem him not, then thou shalt break his neck. All the firstborn of thy sons thou shalt redeem, and none shall appear before me empty. 6 days thou shalt work, but on the seventh day thou shalt rest, in earing time and in harvest thou shalt rest. And thou shalt observe the feast of the weeks, of the first fruits of the wheat harvest, and the feast of the ingathering at the year's end. Thrice in the year shall all your men children appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. For I will cast out the nations before thee, and enlarge thy borders, Neither shall any man desire thy land when thou shalt go up to appear before the Lord thy God thrice in the year. Thou shalt not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven. Neither shall the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover be left unto the morning. The first of the firstfruits of thy land thou shalt bring unto the house of the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not see the kid in his mother's milk. And the Lord said unto Moses, Write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel. And he was with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water. And he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Father, give us hearts to understand as we read your word, that we may see Christ. Man in his natural state rejects Christ and his salvation. Open our eyes to see the truth in Christ. And be with Ken as he preaches your word. Amen.
I've entitled this message, God's Covenant Mercies Renewed. And certainly what God was establishing here through Moses, there had to be a mediator, because God is holy. Moses was the mediator type of Christ. But even as we read there in verses 27 and 28, the Lord is making a covenant. It says, with thee, that is with Moses, and with Israel. That's important. How is it that a holy God can have anything at all to do with sinners? It can only be, first of all, through a covenant that he himself has purposed, whereby he has chosen those for whom he will be their God. And we note here that this particular covenant was for a particular people. At this time, it was the people of Israel, but not without a mediator. Moses would be established as that mediator to intercede on behalf of the people. And so we have these elements of a covenant. We've got the covenant whereby one covenants, we have covenants in life, a marriage covenant, where a man and a woman covenant together for life, to be husband and wife. We have covenants with regard to work. You sign contracts whereby an employer will covenant with the employee as far as what the employee is going to do and what the employer will do in return. But the one thing we know about men's covenants and earthly covenants is that they break them. A contract is only as good as a person's ability to fulfill it. And when they don't, that's where you have separation. In a marriage, if one doesn't fulfill their covenant to the other, then you have a divorce, a separation. Same thing with work relationships and other things. So ask yourself then with regard to salvation, if in any way our salvation depended upon us keeping the covenant, where would we stand in the end? Well, God would have to cast us off. And particularly here, as we've been studying through Exodus, remember while Moses was up on the mountain, these 40 days and 40 nights, that it didn't take long for the children of Israel, and with Aaron as their leader, to turn away. They made the golden calf, and they began to dance around it. They even called it Jehovah. They gave the name of God himself. Immediately they turned to idolatry. And when Moses was coming down off the mountain, having been with the Lord, and he saw what was going on, he literally took the Ten Commandments that were on the stones and he threw them down and broke them. And that's where we saw last time where the Lord told him to come back up to the mountain. Why? Because God had covenanted for this people through this mediator that he would preserve them and keep them. That's the only way. And so that's why I've entitled this message here, God's Covenant Mercies Renewed. We read about it there in Lamentations chapter 3, where Jeremiah had written, "Great is thy faithfulness. Thy mercies are renewed morning after morning." Stop and think about how it is that any of us can still be called a child of God if we're God's child. You look at yourself, you look at your own thoughts and your heart, and we might be able to point the finger at Israel and say, "Well, look what they did. As soon as Moses went on the mountain, they immediately turned to idolatry." Well, guess what? We're idolaters by nature. How quickly our thoughts turn away from Christ and from God and his grace and mercy to other things. That's what idolatry is. Paul describes it as covetousness. Covetousness, which is idolatry. Anybody here that hasn't coveted something? I mean, you look around, you think, "Well, I've got pretty much everything I need." And yet, you know, an advertisement comes up and somebody starts wearing a different outfit than what you've seen before. And you think, I kind of like that. I want that for me. We're just covetous by nature. And as the scriptures say, if God should mark iniquity in Psalm 130, who could stand? So this, what we're looking at here, is very important. When the Lord called Moses back up on the mountain, and it says there that he took the tables of stone in his hand and went up to the Lord. We saw that last time in verse 5. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Last time we saw how this is all a picture of Christ, that if God's going to be merciful to sinners, it's going to be through a mediator. It's going to be through one mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And through him, then, he's gracious, he's merciful. Saw that in verse 6, keeping mercy for thousands and forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin that will by no means clear the guilty. See, that kind of troubles you a little bit. Well, if he can't clear the guilty, then if I'm a guilty sinner, how on earth can I hope for salvation? Well, he doesn't just look the other way to clear the guilty, but he takes the sin of the guilty and puts it on his substitute, his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the debt being paid, thereby he can be a just God and merciful. So all of this he's revealing to Moses when we pick up here now in verse 8. And we see how Moses responds to God's revelation of himself. There's a lot here that we can learn about how God deals with us as sinners through the Lord Jesus Christ. What's the first thing we see here? It says, "And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and" what? "Worshiped." Anybody that has ever encountered God through his word and seen the place of the Lord Jesus Christ as that substitute for them as sinners, this is going to be how they will respond. And I believe that any of us here with whom the Lord has dealt with in mercy and grace through his son, we can identify. It says here that was his very first and primary response to the Lord being pleased to reveal himself to him in mercy and grace. And I believe that as the Spirit draws us to God, this is exactly how it will be in our own hearts. We will bow in worship. And in the face of God's attributes, yes, he's just and holy. So if there were no answer to his justice and holiness, then we could never see his mercy. But it's where we see that justice and holiness being answered in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ that we then could see him as a merciful God and a Savior. But it says there he made haste and bowed down toward the earth and worshiped. There's There's a lot of so-called worship going on today where people are making haste. They're busy about doing things and saying things and just emotionally expressing themselves, but that's not what we see here with Moses. When it says he made haste, what is true worship? It's bowing his head toward the earth. There's a bowing before Holy God, and everything that he had seen of God was what was causing him to bow. This is not something that you come up with yourself, but the Spirit of God working in you. It's a compelling from the heart that brings the sinner to bow to God as he is and bow in silence before him. And you can see as you read on there in verse 9, he's not presuming anything, even though he's been established as the mediator. Yet he says, if now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us. We hear a lot of talk today about letting God, let go and let God. Well, we don't let God do anything. Here, he's praying in the sense here that the Lord himself would be pleased to go with them, and that his presence would therefore continually be with them. Here I believe we see a type of the Lord Jesus Christ in his prayer, that he's interceding on behalf of a sinful, disobedient people, and yet he's identifying with them when he says, if I now have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go with or go among us. I and us. This is what a mediator always does. He identifies with that people, just like Christ when he came to this earth. Think about the people that the Lord came to save. Anybody among them righteous? Any of them that could be already counted as good? No. Just the opposite. Evil, wicked. That's what we are by nature because of who we are in Adam. And yet, it pleased the Lord to come to this earth in a body and identify with that people that the Father had given him so that through his intercession, they might be delivered and saved. But it's because of his goodness. It's because of the grace of God. It's because of the mercy of God that he intercedes on behalf of this people. That's what he's asking there. Verse 9, if I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us. Even though Christ was the Son of God, yet though he were a son, it says he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And he had to earn and establish a righteousness satisfactory to God the Father, that the Father would be gracious to him in accepting him and that work, and then because of him, the people that he represented. So that's exactly what Moses is praying for here. He knew that they did not deserve it. In fact, verse 9 says, for it is a stiff-necked people. And boy, we can identify with that, can't we? Just who we are by nature, stiff-necked. We don't like anybody telling us anything. And yet, it was for such a people that God covenanted with his mediator that he should save them. And he says, therefore, in verse 9, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. To such a degree was Moses' prayer here. Now, Moses was a sinner. He's a type of Christ as a mediator. Christ was never a sinner. But what Christ would have prayed for his people was that the Father would accept his work on their behalf. And by him being justified in the work that he did, that his people also would be justified in him. So when we see the goodness of God for what it is, I'll tell you, it causes us to seek him all the more. That's what it says in the epistle to the Romans, that it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. It's not fear. I know some preachers think they can literally, pardon the term, but scare the hell out of somebody. In other words, we can make them live right and be right and do right just by cracking the whip. That's not how God saves sinners. He draws them in his grace and mercy. And when as a sinner you see just how good God is, how good he must be, but in a just way, not just overlooking the sin, but dealing with it, that's what draws our hearts to him. So there's the context here with regard to Moses responding to the revelation of God. And we get a little peek into this interchange between Moses and God, just like when we read in John 17, for example, before Christ went to the cross, we get a peek into what would have been his prayer for his people there in the garden, as he prayed there in John 17, that God would be merciful to that people for his sake. So here we have in verses 10 and 11, when you talk about a covenant, there are stipulations. Each party has what it will do, expresses what it will do. And here in verses 10 and 11 is expressed what God would do for Israel. He says here in verse 10, behold, I make a covenant. It doesn't start with man. It starts with God. Behold, I make a covenant. This was God's covenant. And he was bringing this people of Israel into that covenant. Not because they were more numerous than any of the other nations, not because they were any better. No, because God purposed that they should be his people. And in that we can see a picture also of salvation of those sinners that God has purposed to save. It's not because of anything in them. It's not because they're any better than anybody else, more numerous than anybody else, but because God set his love upon them through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You notice God is making this covenant with Moses, the mediator. The people are down there in the valley. They're waiting for him to come down off the mountain. And God now is making this covenant through Moses. And through Moses then with his people. And he says there in verse 10, I will do marvels such as not have been done in all the earth, nor in any nation, and all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord, for it is a terrible thing. That's an old English term that means a wonderful thing, one that you can't, it's mysterious, reverential, terrible, that I will do with thee. And certainly when we consider God's covenant with his people in Christ, and we consider the wonderful things that he has done for that people, that he's not done for everybody. See, some people think that, well, what God does for one, he has to do for everybody. No. When God has made a covenant to save a people and deliver them, it's with that people. And in it, they see his wonderful work of grace and mercy and peace and pardon and justification. Infinitely, we see his mercies that have been established with that people. And so, in this covenant relationship, God is promising that he would do for them marvels, and it says there, such as have not been done in all the earth. When you think about the marvel of grace, how marvelous is it? We use that expression all the time. Well, God's gracious, but just think about what it is for him to even save a sinner. And that he would actually choose those sinners that he's purposed to save, even though he passes by others. That's a wonder right there. I know people get upset about that. They want to think that somehow if God loved one, he's got to love everybody. No. Scriptures are clear that there are those that upon whom he has set his love in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the rest that he condemns. But we know that in either case, whether it's a matter of salvation, just like it says here, before all people, I will do marvels such as not have been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. That means he passed by many nations to show this mercy to Israel. Yet in all of this, God glorifies himself. And he will get the glory in it. You can question him all you want to, but he's going to get the glory. When he says, I'll do marvels, there in verse 10. I believe that what he's describing here in just one sentence is what was ahead of the journey for these children of Israel, how the Lord would be pleased to put them in possession of the land of Canaan. Things like when they crossed over, one of the first marvels was the walls of Jericho coming down. They didn't conquer that land because they were more powerful. There were many enemies that were in Canaan. But the Lord, through Joshua leading the way, did many marvels, like making the sun and moon to stand still. I mean, if you wanted to, you could go through and read the book of Joshua and see all that the Lord did to put that people into the land, even driving out the enemy. Like he says there in verse 11, observe thou that which I command thee this day. Again, he's given this instruction to Moses, but we know that Moses failed, and yet that did not cause God to fail. When Moses failed and was not permitted to go into the promised land, the Lord raised up a Joshua. But either way, they're a type of Christ. He said, behold, I drive out before thee the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. These were ruthless people that lived in the land in that day and armed to the teeth, if you will, as far as being able to combat any foreign nation that would enter in. But God promised to do for Israel what Israel could not do for itself. And when I stop and think about salvation, there's nothing we can do for ourselves. We're already condemned by just being children of Adam. We're born sinners. We come into this world speaking lies. And so if in any sense our deliverance or our salvation depended upon us, we would most certainly be defeated. But here, the key that I want us to observe when the Lord says, I drive out before thee the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Hittite. This is God's work to do, to take sinners and to defeat every enemy that would stand in the way. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ did when he came. He faced the world, which is our enemy. He faced Satan, which is our enemy. He faced the law, because the law of God is our enemy. It stands against us. And so in all of these things, it behooved the Lord Jesus Christ as the mediator to take the place of that people that the Father gave him, and by defeating the enemy. And that's what he did by his righteous life. He was tempted in all things, yet without sin. And then laid down his life to pay the sin debt. That when he cried, it is finished, it was finished on behalf of his people. That's how the enemy was defeated. And that's the only way any of us could be saved. It's through, as it says here, I drive out before thee. See, the promised land is not a picture of heaven. A lot of people call Canaan land a picture of heaven. Thankfully, it's not, because it was a place of warfare. But it was a promised land, and it was a place where, even with the enemy all about, God had promised to give that people rest. And so I see it as a type and picture of what it is to be in Christ today. We live in a world, the warfare is still there, ongoing, but Christ is the one who gives us that rest. So verses 11, 10 and 11 tell us what God said he would do. And then we see from verse 12 down to verse 16 what God requires of Israel as part of this covenant. First of all, they were to be separated from the Canaanites in their manner of worship, even in their politics, in their fellowship, in their marriages. He says there in verse 12, take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. Here we see described how when God is pleased to save a people, he separates them out. And that's the picture we see here, to be separated out. It's not just a matter of going finding any place to worship and say, oh, well, it's a church, so we can go in and worship. No. Where Christ himself is not exalted, we're not to follow the customs of the land, of the people, contemporary religion, all of these things. This is what the Lord had declared, that they were to destroy the altars, they were to break down the sacred pillars, they were to cut down all of their wooden images. You see that in verse 13. 14, thou shalt worship no other god. That sounds pretty exclusive, doesn't it? But that's what the covenant requires of those that say that God has established that covenant with them through the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a separation. Why? For the Lord, whose name is what? Jealous, is a jealous God. What is adultery? What is fornication? But going after another lover. And God is a jealous God. When he makes this covenant with his people, he alone is to be worshiped, and he alone is to be followed. And anything else is what the scriptures call harlotry. There's a lot of harlotry, fornication, going on today in the name of religion. People don't maybe perceive it that way. They feel comfortable. They like being in a place where their friends are. They might even have somebody that opens the Bible and reads it for them. They feel a little better when they're done. But they're not hearing this exclusive message of the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work, and how God, through that work of the Lord Jesus Christ, has been pleased to save, redeem, justify, sanctify that people. That's why we're careful in how we worship. It's not that we couldn't pick other places to go to, but if we're here, it's because the Lord has separated us unto himself. And we're here to testify of his work on our behalf, and that there is no other God other than him, and there's no other covenant that can ever give us a relationship with him other than what has been established through his son. He says, lest thou make a covenant. There's different types of covenants, but there's only one true covenant whereby God is pleased to save his people, and that's through his son. You see that verse 15, it uses that word. They go a whoring after their gods and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice. We'll get people sometimes saying, why can't you just come over for a fellowship meal and let's just all get along? Well, we're already married to another, and we're not going to compromise what the Lord has taught us of his son and compromise this covenant with God, whereby he has joined us unto himself through his Son, lest we be accused of harlotry. So there's different terms that are used here to be separated out unto God. Verse 17, it's a matter of renouncing. You see, twice it's used there, verse 16, that their daughters go whoring after other gods and make thy sons go whoring after their gods. That's strong language. That's why we have to be careful that what we call our worship, that it be according to what's written here in the Word. And so the second thing is being separated out, but thou shalt make thee no molten gods. In other words, renouncing idolatry. A lot of people think that you have to actually physically have some sort of object in front of you in order for it to be idolatry. But here when it says, make thee no molten gods, of course it's referring already back to where they had taken that golden calf and made it. But the key there is anything you make to be a god, molten in the sense of shaped into a god, is nothing but idolatry. You don't actually physically have to have that in front of you. So any other god, that's why we constantly come back here to the Word. Who is God? How is he to be approached? Who is his Son? How is it that he has declared that we should approach unto him? Any other, and I had somebody ask this past week on a question online, what is false worship? How do you define it? And the Lord directed me to answer very simply this way. It's anything that you add to or take from the work, person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. Whatever the profession, any adding to, let's say there's a lot of people who say, well, yeah, Christ is the one that saves, but we're the ones that have to give him the permission, or we're the ones that have to let him in. Well, you've just added to the work of Christ. You put your hand to it. You've just made a molten image, and that is nothing but idolatry. And then thirdly, we're looking at these requirements that were put upon Israel. Thirdly, down there in verse 18, the feast of the unleavened bread. Now, in a little bit, we're going to partake of the Lord's table. And part of that table is unleavened bread. What did unleavened bread represent? It represents the person of Christ without sin. He came to be the sin bearer, but there was no sin in him. And this feast of unleavened bread, did you see in verse 18, shalt thou keep. 7 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread, as I commanded thee in the time of the month Abib, or for in the month Abib thou camest out from Egypt. Well, what was that day when they came out from Egypt? It was a Passover. And though there was a day in which that Passover lamb was slain, that entire week was a feast of unleavened bread. And so here, although this had already been given in Exodus chapter 12, yet again the Lord reiterates it here as part of this covenant requirement that they would be separated out through this feast of unleavened bread. In other words, looking to Christ alone as all of their surety and all of their salvation before God. He's called the bread of life. But what kind of bread is he? He's the unleavened bread. And so just like celebrating the Passover, they did so forward looking to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the feast of unleavened bread would be to look at his person. Who is this one who came and laid down his life? He was without sin, and he is to be celebrated that way as the one that God purposed should be the sin bearer. And then verses 19 to 26, there's various other stipulations You can call them laws if you want to. You can look at some of the old covenants that were made in the past. And in reality, you stop and think about the covenant that we have in the United States. They call it the Constitution. And the founding fathers laid down certain principles as to what would be the basis of this nation. Of course, we've long ago shredded it and thrown it out, but we're still trying to continue on and act like we've got some foundation, even though the very foundation, which is God himself, has long ago been thrown out. But nonetheless, here, these stipulations that God's setting forth are what he requires, that people might know that these were his people that he had set apart. And it begins there in verse 19, everything that opened the womb, that's what the word matrix is mine. Every firstling among the cattle, whether ox or sheep or male. This is a reminder that what we have is really not ours. Everything we have, the Lord's given to us. I know we talk about our house, our children, our health, our church. It's really not ours. Everything we have is what the Lord has given us. And so he reminds them here again that everything is to be dedicated to him. So let that be the reminder. And then he says there that none are to appear unto him empty, when it says in verse 20. What's he talking about? I know there's a hymn that says, "Must I come and empty handed?" And the whole thrust of the hymn is, no, you better bring something with you. That's not what it's talking about. Here in verse 20, the firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb. You think about what an ass is, a donkey. That represents stiff-neckedness, if you will. Don't ever try to just hop on a donkey. It'll kick you off. Well, that is to be redeemed with a lamb. And if thou redeem him not, then thou shalt break his neck. All the firstborns of thy sons thou shalt redeem, and none shall appear before me empty. When he says appear before him empty, empty-handed, he's talking about coming with a sacrifice. Well, we know that Christ has come and put away the sacrifices, so we don't appear now with those sacrifices. Can you imagine the way it was back in the day? You didn't appear without a blood sacrifice. And what the Lord is showing there is that it was going to be through the sacrifice of his son that those sacrifices represented, that they were to appear before him. And then he goes on to speak there of observing different days. 6 days shalt thou work, seventh day thou shalt rest. In earing time and in harvest thou shalt rest. Well, what this is pointing to is the rest that Christ would come and accomplish on behalf of his people. And thou shalt observe the feast of weeks, of the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the first of the feast of the ingathering at the year's end. All these different feasts that he was putting as stipulations. It wasn't to put them in bondage. I mean, come on, look at us today. Anytime we have an occasion to have a feast, get together, it's a joyous time. And so it's not a bondage, but the purpose of it, they were to labor and work, but a time of rest and a time of rejoicing in the Lord for his many mercies and blessings. But sadly, all of these turned into self-serving over time. And yet, with all of that, when talking about God's covenant mercies, he never ever cast them off. Why? Because he'd purposed to bring his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, through them. Three times a year, there in verse 23, they were to appear there in Jerusalem. Three different times they were to go up. And again, for what purpose? It was to give the glory unto the Lord God. I will tell you that where God has done a work of grace, that it's not a bondage to worship. The times that we have, you know, if we could work it out, it'd be great to get together every day like we are right now and just be able to worship the Lord God. But we've got to work, we've got to pay the bills, but there are times where the Lord has given us to come apart. And I say you got to put it down just like any other appointment. Whatever is a priority, then you know that that priority is to worship God. When he gives that opportunity, let it be to worship God. And so these were not, again, designed to put a burden in any way upon the people as stipulations, but all as an evidence of God's grace toward them. And that's why he says there in verse 24, I'll cast out the nations before thee. There again, I will do it and enlarge thy borders. Neither shall any man desire thy land when thou go up to appear before the Lord thy God thrice in the year. Because people were thinking, well, if we leave our goods and go to Jerusalem, have to travel all that way, what about our protection? The Lord said, I'll be your protection. But thou shalt not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven, not to be a mixed worship, neither shall the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover be left unto the morning. In other words, it was to be eaten that same day. And the first of the first fruits of the land thou shalt bring unto the house of the Lord thy God. It says, thou shalt not see the kid in his mother's milk. I know people look at that and wonder, well, what does that have anything to do with anything? Well, the heathen would literally take a baby kid and they would boil it in the mother's milk and eat it as a feast of blessing, as if somehow by doing that that there would be added blessing given to them. And so what the Lord's just telling them there is don't follow the methods and the practices of the heathen. These stipulations that he was giving was for them, and there's no mixture in how we worship God versus these cruel pagan fertility rituals, really was what it was about, hoping that by that means that somehow they would be more fertile. All of these things, the Lord has called us, separated us out by grace through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's not tedious. That's the point I want us to see here. When the Lord is pleased to renew his covenant with such as we are, it's not tedious. Some might find it so, how we worship, because they come in and sit down, there's no hoop-de-doo, there's no bands playing, there's no, you know, people falling out, there's, you know, we're sitting calmly in our right mind, we're doing one thing, giving the glory to Christ. Why is it that way? Well, it's because that's what God has given us in his covenant through his Son. We'll draw a line there, Lord willing, pick up with that again next time. Let's take our hymn books and turn to hymn number 44. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for all his helpless race. affliction now I dread. I am my Lord's, and he is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?
Amen. Amazing love indeed. I'd mentioned earlier that our times of worship are not tedious. And of all of the feast days of the Old Testament that we no longer celebrate, it's because they're all fulfilled in Christ. And that would be a great study sometime to go back and look how every one of those feasts represent in some way the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would say that every time we meet together around the Word, that it's a feast day that the Lord has given us to be able to open this Word and to contemplate what God has given as a record of His Son, and to rejoice in who He is and what He's accomplished. But of all of the feasts, the one that the Lord has given us as an ordinance that we continually follow is what we're about right now. And that is celebrating His death. And the only two elements that He's left us are the unleavened bread and the wine. That is the picture that God purposed that the church, with whom He has covenanted through His Son, should celebrate in remembrance. And again, this is not tedious. This is something that, in reality, if the Lord so directed, we could celebrate every time we meet together. There's no condition put as to when. We have simply selected that at the last week of every month, that we come together not only to celebrate the Lord's table, but share a common meal together. And we've been doing that since the beginning. And to me, it's always a joyous time. I had somebody ask me one time, well, how do you keep coming up with different things to say about the Lord's table? It's always the same thing. Well, every time it's new and fresh, because it pertains to the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't come with a script. I don't have it written out as to how I'm going to speak on these things, but I just know that here in the Word, it's clearly declared that our purpose is not a ritual that we're going through. This is not some sacrament whereby in partaking now we become a little bit holier or closer to God. No. Here, Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says simply in 1 Corinthians 11:23, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you." When people ask, well, why do you worship the way you do? We worship because that's how we have received it of the Lord through His apostles. And they have delivered it unto us, and that's how we practice. That's how we worship upon how the Lord taught them. And here it says that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. This is talking about the eve before He went to the cross, the eve of the Passover. He took bread. What was on that Passover table? Unleavened bread, like I'm holding here in my hand. And not just any bread. I had somebody told me one time, well, if you can't get unleavened bread, just go down to the store and buy a nice wonder loaf. No, it's to be particularly unleavened. Why? Because it represents the sinless perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I always make the comment, as you look at the bread that you hold in your hand, it's got fire marks on it. That means it's been put through the fire. It wasn't that Christ just came to this earth to prove that he was sinless. It was necessary that he live a sinless life in order to be that lamb that was slain without blemish. And so this is what Paul's describing here. And when he had given thanks, that's what the Lord did, he broke it. And he said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you." Now we know that no part of Christ's body was broken when they came at the cross to break the legs of those that were being crucified, because they wanted to hurry up and get them off the cross. It was the Passover. Christ had already commended his spirit unto his Father and died. Christ said that, "No man takes my life, I take it of myself. Such is the commandment I've received of my Father, to take it and to raise up again." But when it speaks here of his body being broken for us, it's a symbolic term of suffering, the crushing. Like Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 53, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him." And that's why I like to think about how unleavened bread is made. Because first the seed had to be sown in the ground, and that seed had to die. And then that seed had to produce wheat. And then that wheat had to be cut down. And then what did they do with the wheat? They took it to the mill. And put through the mill, that wheat was crushed into flour. And then what do you do with flour? You take flour and you bake the bread. Well, that's a beautiful picture of Christ coming, doing, and dying. And the mill, the breaking, the crushing, if you will, it pleased the Father to bruise him, was for that purpose, that by his suffering and by his death, that God the Father would be satisfied, and he would be that perfect one. God couldn't have accepted an imperfect sacrifice. Any other sacrifice up to that point was imperfect, but it was necessary that Christ should fulfill it all. And so he did. But you'll notice it's not just his suffering, not just Christ coming in the flesh and suffering what he did. Had he come and suffered at the hands of men and then ascended up into heaven, there'd still be no salvation, because the law, having been broken, required what? Death. The wages of sin is death. So it was necessary then that he shed his blood. Not that just some blood be spilt. I know some of the hymn writers use that term, and I always change it to shed. It was shed on purpose, like a lamb slain. That blood had to flow out. And when the blood flows out of the body, then it's death that ensues. And that's what was necessary, and that's really what this cup is about, represented here by the wine. It says in 1 Corinthians 11:25, "After the same manner also he took the cup." See, the unleavened bread and the cup were already part of that Passover meal. But now the Lord, out of all those elements, pulls these two out. And from here forward, this would be what we would do to remember his sacrifice. And it says, "He took the cup when he had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood.'" Why is it called the New Testament? Well, it's because it's the fulfillment of the old. Something new is about to take place here, whereby the old will be done away. And now what remains is this testament. A testament is a will whereby Christ now is going to shed his blood for those whose names are written on his breastplate as the high priest. And it's the New Testament in his blood. He said, "This do ye as oft as ye drink it in" what? "Remembrance of me." So if you're holding this cup and you're holding this bread, it's in remembrance of Christ, who he is and what he accomplished. Very simple, isn't it? But what a time of rejoicing to think about who he is and what he accomplished. And that's why he says, as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show, that word means preach, proclaim, the Lord's death till he come. That's why it's not tedious, because it's all about him. And I'm just thankful to be one of those that he's been pleased to teach of himself and cause me as a poor sinner to look to Christ alone and his finished work, and therein I rest. Gracious Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the elements. And as we partake, may we indeed partake in remembrance of your Son. We know that he is everything to you. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, you declared. And Lord, we're thankful that by your Spirit you've enabled us to enter in and to acknowledge him and own him and glorify him for all he is and all he has done. And we're mindful to give you the praise, glory, and honor in his precious name. Amen. Hymn number 116, O Sacred Head, Thou Wounded. O Sacred Head, now wounded, with grief and shame weighed down, now scornfully surrounded, with thorns thy only crown, how art thou pale with anguish, with sore abuse and scorn. How does that visage languish, which once was bright as morn? What thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinners' gain. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Lo, here I fall, my Savior, tis I deserve thy place. Look on me with thy favor, vouchsafe to me thy grace. What language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend, for this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end? Oh, make me thine forever, and should I fainting be, Lord, let me never, never outlive my love to thee. We know we could never outlive his love for us, but may we ever have that love for him. All right.